Our text, as announced, is found in Joel chapter 2, and it runs from verses 18 through 27. I will not read that at this time. During the course of the sermon, your attention will be directed toward various portions of the passage. But notice how the text opens with verse 18 of Joel chapter 2. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people? When shall the Lord be jealous for his land and begin to show the great mercy towards his people? When there is this great day of repentance and a calling upon the name of the Lord, what we might call heartfelt repentance. That's the context, isn't it? That's just what you read prior to our text. Fasting, weeping, mourning, turn ye with all your heart and rend your heart and not your garments. And then notice this, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great mercy. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? Who knoweth? That's a fascinating phrase. Don't we know this? Why does it put it that way? Who shall know if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? What is the prophet conveying by that kind of a phrase? What he's conveying is this, certainly, first of all, that if the Lord does that, it's not because we deserve it. It's not because we're worthy of it. We are worthy of anything but this blessing and this forgiveness. And what it's getting across is how deep the Lord's mercy is. It's really beyond our comprehension. In fact, the mercy of the Lord and his willingness to forgive sometimes is so great that there are those in the end who are inclined to say, "No, Lord, not this time. Don't forgive that one. That would not be fair and right. This one, that one has done great evil. In fact, this or that one is my enemy and is the enemy of the church. You know what this one or that one is guilty of, Lord? And now to forgive that one and say, then it certainly simply would not be fair and right. They should be punished and destroyed." Don't think that's beyond the mind of a believer. Ever hear of Jonah? Who would not go to Nineveh? And why not to Nineveh? Because that's the capital of the Assyrians. If I go to Nineveh and preach the gospel and call to repent, you know what's going to happen? They're going to have grief of heart, and then you know what's going to happen? The Lord's going to hear their grief of heart, and he's going to forgive them and spare them. I resign. I'll run away. And they got in a boat. And the Lord sent a great storm and had him cast into the sea and fished him out of the sea and then sent him to Nineveh and he preached the gospel. And yes, they heap sackcloth upon, they rent their robes and they heap dust upon their heads, and there was a repentance among some in Nineveh and the city was spared. Wouldn't you know it? That great enemy was spared. And one could think of, well, of course, of Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament. And now, Lord, he too who persecuted the church, maybe family members, and he's going to be forgiven, and we're going to have fellowship with him? Lord, can that be? That's not right. The prodigal comes back. He has wasted his living. And now he's not only embraced by the Father and allowed to live in the house, he's going to partake of the inheritance with me, says the elder brother. How can this be fair? How can this be right? A blessing? An inheritance? He should be disinherited, Lord. It's not fair. It's not right.
You want fair, beloved? You want what's right according to the measure of man? I'll tell you what's fair. We're all disinherited. There's not a mother's son among us who received the everlasting inheritance. There's not a father's daughter that received the everlasting inheritance. That's what's fair according to our deeds and doing. But it's not a matter in the end, beloved, of what we call fair. It's a matter of the Lord's mercy and of the Lord's justice. And the astounding thing about the Lord's mercy is that he provides the justice by which the iniquities can be forgiven, and the blessing, an abundant blessing and inheritance, is left behind. And that, you understand, is our only hope. It's any man's hope. That was the only hope that Judah and Jerusalem had, this pardoning God in his great mercy. And that's what the text is all about, beloved, this mercy of the Lord that's displayed and responds to the repentant. And as they repent, they come to experience the Lord's mercy. They hear the gospel of his mercy prior to repentance, but it moves them to repentance, and then they experience the mercy of the Lord, and a blessing is left behind, and the blessing has to do with a glorious inheritance. What that glorious inheritance is set forth in the phrase that stands, really, I'm convinced, at the heart of this passage. I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. That's a wonderful phrase, and it's very instructive, and we want to consider the significance of that phrase in the context that surrounds it from verses 18 through 27, because in many ways that sums it all up. The Lord restoring to you, to his Israel, the years that the locust have eaten. So we consider this passage under the theme, the years that the locust have eaten, to be restored. When this was to be fulfilled, and has a fulfilling, beloved, it's being fulfilled. Let's understand that. When it shall be fulfilled, that is being fulfilled as well. What was to be and is being restored, and with what blessing to be enjoyed and is being enjoyed. The years the locusts have eaten to be restored. When, what, and with what blessing. As the passage begins, then shall the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. In other words, there's going to come a time when the Lord once again lays claim to what's referred to as his land and his people, and restore it to glory and blessing and a place of life where death shall be no more. The Lord, that's of course Jehovah, that's the God of covenant and promise and of faithfulness. And he is jealous. He's jealous for his land and for his people. And those are really two ideas that are joined together. Come to that. But a jealous God. You have heard, of course, of a jealous God. Today, of course, even in Christendom, they don't want to hear about a jealous God, as though somehow that puts the God they want in a light, the God of the Scriptures in a bad light, and they want another God. But he is again and again referred to, as you know, in the Ten Commandments, as a God who is jealous. And it's a proper description of God when properly understood. Notice, this is not a jealousy that has to do with envy. That's an entirely another matter. When one is jealous of another and wants what that other has, or is jealous because of who that other is and how that other behaves himself, and I don't like that because it puts me in a bad light, and I am envious of that other's, and I hope if he isn't destroyed, at least he receives a due reward and is injured along the way. That kind of envy, who can stand before envy? That kind of a jealousy. Well, that's not, beloved, true of God here. It's not a jealousy of others, something that he doesn't have and wants. It's a jealousy for others. It's a jealousy about for something else. And it has to do then with his people and his land. And you can be jealous for someone because that is precious to you. It has value to it, and you want to retain that, and you want to protect it. You have a zeal for its well-being, jealous for it. One's good name, one's reputation, if you will, that it's not sullied and slandered falsely. Jealous for that name, as God is jealous for his name and its glory and its truth, but also for a marriage relationship, for a spouse, and not wanting a third party to intrude or imagine that he somehow can stand between you and your spouse to protect that relationship. Jealous for it. Because, as I have said, it's of value. It, she, he is precious to you. That's what's being talked about here. That kind of a jealousy, and it's a jealousy of God for his land and his people, which is his inheritance, and that's tied up, of course, with his name, and he will protect that people, that inheritance, that land, that all has to do with the church herself. Because the question arises, of course, when it says that he's jealous for the land and for his people, what land and what people does he have in mind? Let's understand, beloved, from the outset, what he does not have in mind here is simply the land of Canaan, the earthly land of Canaan and Jerusalem and Judah, and simply the people of the Jews. Because if that's what he's jealous to protect and keep and to restore, he's lost out. Because the heathen came in, of course, and they overran the land. And even when the Jews were returned to the land of Canaan in the days of Zerubbabel, the land didn't become theirs. The evil empire, Persia, remained in control. And then when Jesus was born, the Romans were in control. And today, beloved, in the geographical land of Canaan, Palestine, the heathen still live. They may be of Jewish descent, but they might as well be uncircumcised with respect to anything spiritual. They are as the Gentiles. In fact, they, most of them, will tell you point blank, we have no use for any concept of God. That was our father's old myths and legends. We're way beyond that. There may be some zealous there, but even them who have a Jewish religion left have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus, of course, the Son of God. And Christ said, if you know not me, you know not my Father. He who loves my Father loses me. You deny me, you deny the triune God himself. They are still the heathen in the land. It has nothing to do in the end, beloved, with this matter of Canaan and some kind of a premillennialistic perspective, because there are those who teach that, of course. They're looking for the coming millennium, the 1,000 years in the future that you read of, they say, in the book of the Revelation, and in some future age, which we are now waiting for. And then there will be the golden age of the Jews, and Christ Jesus will return to a whole mass of people and nation that will finally have woken up after the rapture, and they will have been persecuted by Antichrist, and then they will have a mass repentance, and the Lord will return, and then he will establish finally his kingdom upon on earth, and you'll have supposedly these prophecies all being fulfilled. That's supposedly the great hope and expectation that even we as Gentile believers are to speak about and have expectations of. Well, beloved, the New Testament church is then, of course, simply laid aside if this refers to us and we can apply it to ourselves, because this has precious little to do with us, supposedly. It has to do with this coming Jewish dream and the Jews being Christianized en masse at this coming millennium, and then the kingdom of the Messiah on earth and the nation of the Jews restored and redeemed, finally waking up and repenting at last. Well, beloved, understand, number one, that's the most impoverished view of the fulfillment of prophecy, because it still has to do simply with geography. It still has to do with dirt on the earth. It still has to do with a time in which there's going to be sin, imperfection, there's going to be death, there's going to be disagreements and conflicts. Everything may be minimized, but it's not a life of holiness and righteousness and perfection at all. And there will still be thorns and thistles that will have to be dealt with as well. A very impoverished view of the fulfillment of the great prophecy. But not only, beloved, is it an impoverished view, it simply is contrary to the text. Because you have this prophecy, and then notice in verse 28, right after our text, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy," and so on. You're familiar with those words, aren't you? Why are you familiar? Why are we familiar with those words? This is something that has yet to happen. This has reference to some future age, some coming millennium, and until that future age and that Jewish age comes to pass, this prophecy is unfulfilled. We know better. We know better from the Holy Scriptures, don't we? Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, 50 days after Christ arose from the dead, 10 days after his ascension into heaven, the Apostle Peter stood forth after the signs of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and said, "This is that of which the prophet Joel spoke." And beloved, what dawned on the day that the words of the prophet Joel were fulfilled? What dawned on that Lord's Day, the first day of the week that we know as Pentecost? What dawned, beloved, is the birth, the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise of the coming kingdom of heaven. And it has precious little to do with a geographical land and a people of a certain ethnic background. It has to do with what is spiritual, has to do with what is the heart of a man, and the kingdom of the Messiah beginning to be worked in the hearts of men and men of all nations, not simply Jews, a remnant of the Jews, but also of all nations. And let's understand that has nothing to do then with that little slice of land according along the side of the Mediterranean. To be sure, Canaan of old, of which the prophecy speaks here, is symbol and its picture and its shadow, and it has lessons in it. But you have to ask yourself, what's behind the shadow? Something is casting the shadow. What's the reality that's casting the shadow below? And the reality is not earthly Jerusalem and the land of Canaan and the Jews as such living in that earthly Jerusalem, and then Christ ruling in that earthly Jerusalem over a Jewish nation that now begins to influence the whole earth. And now that's called the fulfillment of the prophecy and the kingdom of heaven. No, beloved, the fulfillment has to do with the New Testament church. The New Testament church, which is composed of believers, just like Jerusalem, beloved. When you speak of Jerusalem, you're not speaking simply of the city. You're speaking of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, aren't you? Revelation 22, 21, they see Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Jerusalem, just the city. That represents what? The church. The inhabitants of the church. And that's the fulfillment of these words, the gathering of this church of Christ. That's plain from Galatians chapter 4, where you read in verse 26, Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Speaks of another Jerusalem that is now is in bondage with her children. That's 4:25. Go to 26. The Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. That's Jerusalem, you see, where Christ is ascended. That's the Jerusalem which is above, and from which he's ruling his people and his church. 28. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. We are the seed of Abraham. To us has come the fulfillment, and we receive the inheritance. In fact, beloved, one may go so far as to say, we are the inheritance. We are God's inheritance. We are the ones who are precious to this Jehovah God, over whom he is jealous that we as his church, as his people, are kept, preserved, and in the end receive this abundant blessing. Remember, beloved, the church he loveth well. And in that church there is neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, there is both Jew and Greek. There is both Jew and Gentile. There is male and female. There is bond and free. There is the new Jerusalem, and over that the Lord is jealous, and that he will preserve, and to that he will restore what is called here the years that the locusts have eaten. Now we'll come to that explanation of that phrase, but we have to ask ourselves why it's important to be clear on this. That this has to do with the New Testament age. And the New Testament age and the believer in the New Testament age aren't simply a parenthesis, a temporary dealing of God, till the real reality, the real fulfillment of promises happens in the millennium. Why is it important to be straight on this, beloved? In part, it's important to be straight on this because if we're not, we imagine large portions of the Old Testament and the prophets aren't really meant for us. Not speaking to us as New Testament. We just read them and say, oh yeah, this applies to the Jewish nation in that coming millennium. Oh yeah, this too applies to the Jewish nation in the coming millennium. That's the fulfillment. We're almost left impoverished. Which of the great promises refer to us? Maybe just finally heaven way out in its glory in the future? It's important, beloved, to understand that these refer to the New Testament age, so as we read the Old Testament scriptures, we know God is speaking to us. We are God's Israel in the New Testament age. And the promises that are spoken of in these passages apply to us and are even being fulfilled in us, even as we live on the earth. And what is already, you know, the kingdom of heaven is among you because it's in you. And these words are coming to pass. There's going to be a culmination, and a culmination in the great day of glory. But already, beloved, these are words that are coming to pass. The Holy Spirit has already been poured out, has he not? If the Spirit of the ascended Christ, the victorious Christ, are being poured out in the hearts of believers, then kingdom power and kingdom victories are taking place. Understand that well. But as well, it's important to understand this, because if you take the pre-mill, then the fulfillment of these words really waits upon some kind of a national repentance, a mass repentance, because that's the pre-mill view. Finally, they wake up after the rapture and after being persecuted by Antichrist for 7 years. They wake up to their peril, and now they turn to God and say, we will have Jesus of Nazareth as our Lord. And now comes the fulfillment. A great mass national repentance is finally worked. It's a matter of numbers. And if we're going to have the fulfillment of these words, there better be a lot of people who repent in great numbers. And when will that happen? Beloved, the church today, the apostatizing church, might be interested in numbers and great numbers, and the more numbers, the more successful you are, and then it makes it worth our time. But it is only a few, you know. Well, are the few worth our time, all our effort, and all the rest? Even the Lord, just a few repenting, just a few praying for the return of His Son, the coming of His Son. Well, is it worth the price and the cost just for a few? It all becomes a matter of number in this mass national repentance, if and when it should occur. Beloved, nothing of the sort. In the end, it's not a matter of numbers. It's a matter of a church that remains faithful in the sense of office bearers and of people, and who are still praying for the coming of their Lord. Be they few, be they a handful, beloved. The Lord God says, I will hear that prayer, that petition, that cry for deliverance. Isn't that how the first coming occurred? Christ's first coming? It wasn't a mass national repentance, you know, and let the Lord's Christ come, let the Messiah be born, and because the whole of the nation of the Jews was expecting Jesus, He was born. The reason why He's born in the night represents the Jewish nation itself and the darkness of its ignorance and the loss of its hope. But there were a few, weren't there? Zacharias and Elizabeth, the aged Simeon and Anna, the shepherds out in the field, those represented by Joseph and Mary. There was a remnant. Come, Lord Jesus. That is, come, Jehovah. Send the promise. Send the Messiah. And remember what Gabriel said to Zacharias? Thy prayers are heard. And Zacharias and Elizabeth were not only praying for a son, beloved, a child. They're praying for the fulfillment of the promises, the coming of the Messianic age. The promised Son of David, let Him come. Thy prayers are heard. And the prayers of the remnant went up, beloved, in the fullness of time. And in the end, beloved, fulfillment burst out all over the place. Christ child was born like a mustard seed, and from Him comes the whole of the church in the New Testament age. And so it is, beloved, as we Gentiles of the New Testament age pray again for the coming of the Lord and the culmination of these promises in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, when sin shall be no more, all the enemies of God are dismissed, you know, and righteousness rules from sea to utmost sea. Lord, haste the day. And it may be in the end just a handful, just a remnant, praying, looking, hoping, waiting. And the Lord, beloved, will take note. And the culmination of the fulfillment of these words will take place. We'll consider that actually this evening. And so the fulfillment of the passage, beloved, of the gospel to the Gentiles, and the working of repentance amongst the nations, and the gathering of the church, and the Lord bringing His people back again from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Now let's understand that as that's what's being referred to here, we have to ask ourselves what will take place according to our text, that is, when the Lord begins to take pity on His people and to show His great mercy and His time of blessing. What takes place according to our text? And what takes place according to our text is put out in some interesting ways agricultural will say, I'll send you corn and wine and oil, verse 19. And then verse 24, the floor shall be full of wheat and fat shall overflow with wine and oil, so and you shall eat plenty and be satisfied in verse 26. And 22, the wilderness, the pastures will spring and the trees bear fruit and fig trees and vines will yield their strength. So a land that is bringing forth abundantly, understand that's pictorial language. That's fruit, huh? What's sticking about, beloved, is fruit, whatever you want to call it, wheat as well, crops, that have to do with the great harvest. What is being promised here, beloved, is a great harvest. And that comes to expression in that verse 25, when the Lord says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. As reference to the coming of a great spiritual harvest. A land, a church, if you will, a kingdom that brings forth much fruit. And not simply fruit that you may eat for your belly, but spiritual fruit, you see, and even the saving of souls. Speaks here of the locust, the canker worm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army that I sent among you. That's all references to locusts. It's just locusts in different stages. Canker worm, caterpillar, palmer worm are just simply a locust as they develop from their larvae in different stages, and they have appetites in every stage before they finally turn into locusts and have wings and can fly in these great clouds and plagues. So it just has reference to do with the locusts have eaten. But understand, that's symbolic. Because the locusts are a picture, beloved, of the Babylonians. First of all, of the Assyrians, coming as a great plague sent from the north. It makes reference here to the north. I remove far from you the northern army that came from the north. The Assyrians came down, right, and simply ravished northern Israel and carried it all away. And it was a burnt earth policy. Nothing left behind them but things that were ruined and rubble and fire. The Lord saved Judah and Jerusalem for a time from the Assyrians. And then came the Babylonians. And they came down like a wolf on the fold. One poet puts it, but here, not as a wolf on the fold, but as locusts in their millions and hundreds of millions, a plague. And as you know, when the locusts come in their millions and tens of millions, they leave behind them nothing. They eat the whole of what's on the earth, and just barrenness is left behind. Well, the Lord likens, you see, the Babylonian army to this plague of locusts. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar, so infuriated with the obstinacy of Jerusalem, its king, and the Jews, Israel, that when he comes, he leaves behind him simply a rubble. It's a burnt earth policy, so that there's no walls of Jerusalem, there's no palace of Jerusalem, there's no temple left, there's not even, beloved, left the Ark of the Covenant. And even if you escape with your life, there was nothing to return to. It's as though the locusts had come and left nothing behind. God's great army that he sent upon Jerusalem and Judah for their sins, for their ungodliness. But now, he says in this prophecy, I'm going to come in judgment again. Only my judgment's not going to be upon my Israel for their sins. Now my judgment is going to be upon your enemies. And I will treat them as locusts, and I will come in mine own power and strength as the great wind, you see, and I will drive them away with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part towards the utmost sea. In other words, they're going to drown. And if you know anything about locusts, that's often how plagues of locusts were destroyed. Go on YouTube, you can see the plagues of locusts. You can't even open your mouth, you'd be eating locusts. And they leave behind them nothing, but How would they finally perish? Winds would come and carry them into the sea, into water. And that happened in Bible history. The church father Augustine, who lives in the 300s, late 300s AD and early 400s AD, and withstood Pelagianism, of course, and Pelagius, and established the truth of the gospel according to Paul with predestination and so on. That church father writes concerning a plague in his book called The City of God. I just want to read this, quote, "When Africa was a Roman province, it was assaulted by an immense number of locusts." This is northern Africa, where he lived, in Hippo, near Carthage. "Having eaten everything, leaves and fruits, a huge and formidable swarm of them was drowned in the great sea, the Mediterranean. Thrown up dead upon the coast, the pestilence of these insects so infected the air as to cause a pestilence so horrible that the nation of the Messinas in the thousands were said to have perished. On other occasions, it has been reported that locusts have been piled 3 to 4 feet high and the coast and the Red Sea." So far, the church father Augustine. So he could report this. Either he saw it with his own eyes or it was told to him at that time. And the locusts perished. And so there was this deliverance. And of that, the Lord is speaking here, you see. "I'm going to come in judgment against the Babylonians as a wind against the locusts, and I'm going to blow them and drown them, and they're going to perish." So this locust, by the way, are called by one commentator the raw forces of evil stirred up by Satan with God's permission and his great purpose and judgments. And then the cry goes up by his people. And the point is, beloved, the Lord hears the cry of his people. And hearing the cry of his people in their distress, he says, "I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten." And that's the one great promise, you see, of the mercy of the Lord. And when he says, "I'm going to restore to you the years," that means, of course, what the locusts have taken and destroyed is going to become yours once again. And you're going to have an abundance in the place of a scarcity and of a nothing. There will be a fruitful harvest, you see. Now that has to do, you might say, with the whole of a nation and the church at the end of time. But let's understand, beloved, that has to do with individuals as well. Because there are years, you see, a sinner may waste. He lives in sin, in the way of unrepentance. And what does a man living in sin, unrepentance, produce in any spiritual way? Nothing, beloved. It's the years that the locusts have eaten. It's wasted. It's ruined. And then a man may come to his senses under the preaching of the gospel by the work of the Holy Spirit, and he's converted. And he looks back on his life and he says, "But what fruit can I now have after the years that I've lived in sin and my years have been barren and wasted and maybe even injurious others? Can there be forgiveness for the likes of myself?" And not only forgiveness, but can my life be restored to some kind of a fruitfulness, a benefit to self and to others? That's the question. Beloved, consider Saul of Tarsus, how he persecuted the church, denied that Jesus was God's Christ till probably his late 20s. Those are the years that the locusts have eaten. And then he's converted. And now great sins have to be forgiven. Can those sins against the church be forgiven? And not only that, But will there be in my life spiritual fruit? And can I be of benefit to the church myself? Is that possible that the Lord will do that in His great mercy? Consider the word. I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten. A man may live, you know, for money, for this life. Work, 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 business, business, business. He has a family, he ignores the family because he's so busy working. They are the years that the locust have eaten. He finally wakes up to it and his children are born, are grown up, and he scarcely knows them because he's so preoccupied with his life, his earnings, his business. And he says, it says, the years that the locusts have eaten. Can anything be profitable to me again? Even this be forgiven, not only forgiven, but that somehow my life can have a blessing for others? Is that possible? Beloved, a man who's married and ignores his marriage ends up divorced, and he looks back and he says, I drove her away. I ignored her. I had little to do with her. From a certain point of view, humanly, no wonder she finally just up and left. And now I bethink myself, I repent, I confess, but can I be restored? Can it be restored? Can my life still be of profit and of benefit? Beloved, it may come even to this. A young woman is guilty of abortion. 16, the sin of fornication. And now I'm to tell my parents. My parents are to find out. In the States, you can go anonymously, you know, and have the fetus, the child, removed. And who's to know? But that girl knows. That girl knows, and it lives with her, doesn't it? And she looks back in time with a conscience. I was guilty of murder. Can the likes of me be forgiven? That sin forgiven? The years that the locust have eaten? Can I receive a blessing? And not only myself receive a blessing, but be of spiritual benefit to the lives of others? Is that possible, Lord? The answer, beloved, I am Jehovah God. I am a God who doth pardon graciously and mercifully, and I will restore the years that the locust have eaten. Rahab the harlot, beloved, the harlot, a prostitute, the years the locust ate. And then the nation of Israel came, and the gospel worked in her heart. She joined the nation by the work of grace, and she became what? Of the line of Christ, one of the mothers of Christ. The years the locust have eaten, the Lord used the womb of that harlot for the bringing forth of his own dear son. Augustine. Read the life of Augustine, who lived with arrogance of intellect, one of the most brilliant minds that ever was made by God. And he used it for his own furtherance in philosophy, and he lived openly in fornication with a woman and had a son beside, and spit at the gospel and then take up and read. And he was converted. And look back at the years the locust have eaten. Can I be a blessing? Can I receive a blessing, Lord, and be a blessing to the church? You know the history. The thief on the cross. The very end of life. A violent man. Not just a thief. He was a highwayman. He beat people, beloved, along the highways. Maybe children as well. The years the locust have eaten. In the 11th hour and the 59th minute, he's converted. Even me, Lord? Even me? And can I be a profit, benefit, harvest to others? Beloved, he is. We still have his testimony, don't we? And we benefit from the testimony of that thief on the cross. That's Jehovah God, you see. And his mercies and his forgiveness. To do, you see, with those working, dealing with those who have repented, and who have repented in sincerity, not simply outward remorse. I've been a terrible person, I realize that. Not simply outward remorse, beloved, but of the heart and sincerity. Turn me, O Lord, that I might be turned, and use me in thy service for my gratitude to so such great salvation. How will that harvest be restored? How, that is, the means the Lord will use? You may say by the Holy Spirit, yes, but what means will the Holy Spirit use? And that comes into expression when you read in 23, beloved, be glad and rejoice. 23, he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will come to cause down you the rain and the former latter rain as well. Now, the reference is to the former rain moderately. I simply have to say that's not the King James at its best. It's understandable why those who translate it may have gone in that direction, but that's really not how it should be translated. Hath given you the former rain moderately. The better translation is, for he hath given you teachers of righteousness, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain. He will give you teachers of righteousness. You may wonder how, if the phrase should be teachers of righteousness, it got translated former rain moderately. Well, that's because in the Hebrew, the words for teacher and for rain have the same root. And so they looked at the Hebrew word and determined whether it should be teacher or rain, and they read a little further where it says, for come down this former rain and this latter rain, and that certainly refers to rain. So they decided, well, we'll translate this former rain as well. But they are mistaken. And then they had to use the word righteousness moderately. Well, it's rain in the right measure, you see, because too much rain and the seed is washed away, and not enough rain, nothing will germinate. So it has to be in the right measure, righteous rain, as it were, in the right measure, moderately. Now, beloved, that was being referred to here. It's teachers of righteousness. It's interesting how often in Scripture that matter of teaching and of rain go together. In 2 Chronicles, you have the prayer of Solomon. And in chapter 6, he says in verse 26, the heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they sinned against thee. Yet they prayed to this place and confessed thy name and turned from their sin. Notice repentance. When thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sins when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk. And now notice 30, then hear from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and render to every man according to his ways, and then it speaks, of course, of this instruction. When there's been no rain, the heavens are shut, then hear, because the idea is there will then be this rain. But notice especially that is expressed finally in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30, when it speaks of the people in Zion, they weep. And the Lord gave you bread of adversity, but then when they weep, thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right, you turn to the left. Then shall he give rain of thy seed, and thou shalt sow the ground withal and the bread of increase. So notice this matter of the teacher, and thine ears shall hear the word, this is the right way, and you turn the right way, you are converted. And then he shall give rain to thy seed. You see, the idea, of course, is that rain on dry soil brings forth production when the seed is there. And so it is that teaching of righteousness, beloved, brings forth good crops and harvest, right? When the seed is there, the Holy Spirit plants a seed. And then the showers of blessing. Well, the showers of blessing for the child of God are the teachers of righteousness. And when teachers come as preachers and preach righteousness, it says the showers of blessings fall. And what's brought forth? A spiritual harvest. Fruit, beloved, fruit that's pleasing unto God. Isn't that true? When one preaches, teaches righteousness, now certainly he's speaking of the cross and the power of the cross, and he's speaking of justification and the forgiveness of sins in the cross, but it didn't stop there. It's not just justification, the forgiveness of sins. It's the call to the life of uprightness too, is it not? Which is made possible, how? By the newness of heart and the law written on the heart. And he draws that into expression, you see. And the preaching of the law from that point of view, the commandments of the Lord, becomes profitable to God's people, does it not? The first day of the week. Keep the first day of the week holy. Is there not benefit, beloved, to keeping the whole of the first of the day, first of the week holy? Do we see what's happening in churches that decide, oh, we can just tamper with the day. We'll give him half a day. That's all we have. Half a day for God. Half a day for ourselves. That's going to have spiritual benefit and spiritual harvest. The harvest becomes pretty scanty, doesn't it? Pretty scanty, scarce. And finally, there's no spiritual harvest at all as they dismiss the Lord's day. But when the words of the teachers come and they preach, beloved, the way of the Lord, keeping the Lord's day holy, there's benefit. There's a harvest for your own soul, but it's a benefit to others as well. Is it not true? You can be a benefit to others as well. Marriage, the ordinance of marriage and faithfulness in marriage. That's righteousness. That's uprightness. Is there not benefit to that? What? Just divorce and remarry as you will because you're not happy? Or be faithful to the marriage. And the Lord uses that, beloved, for benefit, for a spiritual harvest for your own souls and for the souls of your children and others as well. And we could go on. Christ himself, beloved, the righteous one, our righteousness. He was a teacher of uprightness too, was he not? What's Matthew 5 through 7? The Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful and so on. And then this. And your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And that's not just justification, beloved. It means something along the sides, not simply of rending the garment, but the heart. Not just outward deeds, but love. And one walks in love towards other with the love of God in Christ, then one has a righteousness that far surpasses the outward uprightness of the scribe and the Pharisee. And it's by such teachers and preachers, beloved, that the words come to pass in one's own life and lives. The Apostle Paul, a great instance, but preachers throughout the day for the blessing of God's people, for the abundance of our own life, the fruits in our own life, but to be of benefit to others in the body of Christ as well. And now, finally, the love that has to do with blessings to be enjoyed as it's laid out here. Two things, all these fruits, but it's captured in and summarized by two things. The Lord shall answer, and you shall be satisfied. Verse 19, you shall be satisfied therewith. And I will make no more you a reproach among the heathen. Those two things. Notice again it says that in verse 26. Ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And then you, my people, shall never be ashamed. That is, you shall not be reproached. Satisfied. Satisfied with what? Material things? No, beloved. You can have a belly full of material things. A belly full. You can be rich as Midas, as they say, with the golden touch. And you're empty. And you're hollow. And you're not satisfied. More and more and more. The appetite is never satisfied. Why? Because they are without God in this world and without the Lord Christ Jesus. A man beloved who by faith has God to the Lord Jesus Christ may stand with two handfuls of rice, one for the morning, one for the evening, like the widow of Zarephath, just a little in the bottom of the pot of the cruse of oil and flour, and have enough, and say, with this little, materially, having Christ, I have enough. I am satisfied. I have peace with God, and I have hope for the everlasting inheritance. Everything in the end is mine and shall be mine. And then, beloved, no more a reproach amongst the heathen. What shall the heathen say? Where is now their God? Didn't we sing that? Where is now their God? He's gone. You have faith in what? It's a myth. It's a legend. It's not reality. Come to grips with reality. You're wasting your time with your faith, your Lord's days. It's all going to evaporate. It has no reality. They scoff, the mockers. And then when it comes to death, the Satan is there and say, even if it's a reality, you think you're going to be there with your sins, with your transgressions? No way, man. You're going to perish. Beloved, these words, I shall take away the reproach. Christ Jesus has come. And the answer, beloved, when the Lord Jesus appears in his glory, the heathen will say, we were wrong. He is real. God is real. Christ is real. The promises are real. And we have nothing to show for it. But you had the wisdom by God's grace. And yours is the reality. And yours is the kingdom. While ours is the emptiness of the removal of the reproach, beloved. And the day of victory, when all of our hopes come true. Lord, haste the day. Who, beloved? Who can imagine it? That the Lord will return and leave a blessing behind. And great will be that blessing, will it not? Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks. We pray, apply it to our hearts. Give us understanding. Work within us true repentance and contrition. And may we know, Father, as we walk that way, a blessing is left behind and multiplied unto us by thy wonderful grace. In Jesus' name, amen.